According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Genesis. And this morning we move to Genesis chapter 5. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 5 this morning. Genesis 5 and 11 are among the most boring chapters in the entire Bible. That, not from my perspective, of course, but from a lot of people who hold the view that when they're doing a daily scripture reading program through the year, the toughest things they get to are the begat chapters of Genesis, or Leviticus, I guess, also throws people for a loop. But we do have a lot of begetting, a lot of birthing, a lot of dying, and this chapter serves as a bridge. It's going to be built upon with chapter 10 and 11, when we see the hand of God from Adam to Noah, from Noah to Abraham, and then the rest of Genesis that centers on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So just stay tuned. We're going to get started here this morning. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time in his word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the grace that you've supplied for us to grow in the truth of your word. And Father, we call upon your faithfulness this hour to set aside our distractions, to give each one of us the classroom discipline necessary to study, to show ourselves approved before you, Father. We're workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We thank you for the book of Genesis. We thank you for the clear indications of your role as the creator. And I pray that we would learn it, that we would live it, that we would stand and defend it in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation where so much of Genesis is denied by the culture that we live in. So, Father, equip us and bless us. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been dealing with death already just from the standpoint of some murders in chapter 4. Of course, Cain murdered Abel, and there was the first physical death in human history as Abel, as his lifetime came to an end. We don't even know his age. We don't know how old they were and those kind of details. The details that we get in chapter 5 were not present in chapter 4, and it's not necessary to know these things. But then also later in the chapter was at least one more murder, possibly two, depending on how you read the boasting of Lamech. And this is where we were running out of time last week. We did real well with it last week. But in chapter 4, verse 23, as Lamech is boasting to his two wives, you notice the first polygamist in all the Bible here becomes the first mass murderer, I believe, said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed. And he describes two objects. I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. And you can read this as either the same object phrased twice with different terms or two separate objects, that he killed a man and then he killed a boy, perhaps to cover his tracks for the first murder. In any event, he is in open defiance against God because God had provided a protection for Cain, a protection that Lamech is mocking, that Cain was to be avenged sevenfold if anyone attempted to take revenge against Cain for the murder of Abel, that God had very graciously supplied a provision for Cain for his protection, for his physical preservation. And Lamech lives in complete defiance of that. He mocks it in his own taunt that if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech would be avenged 77-fold. And it's just a multiplication of the consequences, not because God said so, but because Lamech said so, that Lamech holds this high view of himself. In any event, I did mention a couple of the Jewish legends and the traditions that say that the man that Lamech actually murdered was Cain himself, that Cain had murdered Lamech and was then taunting God that there would be no consequences in that event. Either way, whether there's two murders or three murders in chapter 4, when we get to chapter 5, there is more death on the way, because each generation that gives birth is also each generation that comes to the point of physical death. And this gets repeated again and again and again, with only one noteworthy exception in the chapter. So let's start to take a look at it. Let me just get down through, let's start with verse 1 through 5, and then we'll take it from there. So this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. So that kind of gives the backdrop. That summarizes chapters 1 through 4 for us, or chapters 1 through 2 at least. But then we have now the synopsis of each generation. And when we read Adam's paragraph in verses 3, 4, and 5, we have the pattern for what we're going to see replicated 10 times in this chapter. So, verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. All right, so there's our pattern. And this is going to be replicated with a couple of exceptions 10 times through the course of this chapter, because we're going to have 10 names, 10 generations that we're going to be counting between Adam and Noah. Just as we did in chapter 4 when we worked our way through the line of Cain. There were seven generations that didn't start with Adam. Those seven generations started with Cain in chapter 4, that Cain had a son and built a city and named the city after his son. And the line of Cain does not go back to Adam. It starts with Cain. I think that's significant. But the line of Seth goes back to Adam. The line that we see here, this is the Toledoth of Adam that we're going to be breaking down starting this morning. I don't know how many Sundays it's going to take to get us through this. I know the folks are cringing already. I can see it. The shepherd in me is detecting a little vibration that we could spend 65 weeks in chapter 5. And it's not going to happen. All right, I'll just let you know that. But I don't know. Maybe we'll blow through the whole chapter today and move on to chapter 6 tomorrow. How about that? Yeah. All right. But chapter 5 does introduce a new Toledoth. Do you remember the term Toledoth? A Toledoth is a genealogy. A Toledoth is a record. It is a written record with a starting point and what comes next. And we were introduced to the Toledoth idea from its usage in Genesis 2:4, when we read about the Toledoth of heaven and earth. And you might recall in Genesis 2:4, this is the account. This is the Toledoth. This is the genealogy, okay? And admittedly, it's awkward to think of heaven and earth with a genealogy. And so generally, you know, English translations will use another term like account. But it is a systematic record of a starting point and where it went, okay? And that's what a genealogy is. A genealogy is a starting point and where it went. In the case of the Toledoth of Adam, Adam is the starting point, and it went through Seth, and then it went through the descendants there with Enosh and the ones that follow all the way down to Noah. But we were introduced to the idea of a Toledoth. There are Toledoth all throughout Genesis. We have Toledoth of Noah we have coming up. We have Toledoth of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Each one has their own Toledoth. We've got the Toledoth of Abraham. And much of Genesis is centered on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the sons of promise. But we also have non-promised Toledoth as well, because we already saw one in chapter 4 with the line of Cain. We're going to have additional Toledoth. We get Toledoth of Esau, of all things. Even though Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, in Genesis we actually get the Toledoth of Esau presented. And we're going to see the descendants of Esau. Esau has kings before Israel ever has a king. And God blesses Esau as a son of Abraham, as an Abrahamic heir, even though he's not the Messiah heir. He's not the seed of promise. Esau does not produce the Messiah, Savior of the world, but Esau does produce a line of Abrahamic blessing. And that has to be understood as well. So we have those things coming up in Genesis. And as I pointed out as well, in case these things bore you to death, They're significant. They're theologically significant. And without them, you and I don't have eternal life. Does that sound important? Okay. I don't want to overstate the case. But if there is no literal Adam, then we're not saved by the second Adam. Right? That the last, Jesus, when he comes as the last Adam, when he comes to redeem us from Adam's sin, this becomes crucial. The basis of the cross is grounded in the redemption that we have in Christ, is grounded in the condemnation that we have in Adam. So if that's just mythological and children's stories and fiction and not true, then so is our salvation, theologically speaking, from the scriptures. Likewise, the genealogy of Jesus from Adam through Abraham, through Judah, through David, to a virgin in Bethlehem, all these things were prophesied. And if they're not all true, then none of them are true, then Jesus isn't the Messiah that God had promised. But thankfully, they're all true. Okay? I think Arnold Fruchtenbaum points out that of all the Toledot oath in Scripture, this is the only one that's described as a literal book, as a safer Toledot, that is the book of the genealogy of Adam. And so whatever the written sources were that were preserved by the patriarchs that still Moses had access to when Moses wrote them after the Exodus, some of that language is conveyed in the written text of Genesis to this day, the book of the generations of Adam. And you know what this should remind you of? This should remind you of Matthew 1:1, which starts off in almost identical fashion. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. So Genesis 5 gives us the book of the genealogy of the first Adam. The Gospel of Matthew gives us the book of the genealogy of the last Adam, Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Because it's going to be the son of David, the son of Abraham, that solves the issue that Adam plunged us all into. So this is what we're looking at here in Genesis 5 is a whole new Toledot. And so just stay tuned. There's going to be more Toledot, okay? Toledot. It's just a fun Hebrew word to say. But it comes from yalad. It comes from the verb that means to beget, to bear, to bring forth a child. Verses 1 and 2 summarize chapter 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 summarizes the chapter 1 and 2 accounts of the creation of Adam slash man slash him. And I'm going to use these pronouns, all right? Because the Bible uses these pronouns. Adam slash man slash him. And we want to be clear that this is the terminology that God himself uses. And we taught this already, so this morning will be a bit of a review. But I think it's worth pointing out, since we live in the insane world that we do, that people get together in a Zoom meeting and I saw a video yesterday of these, I think they were NASA engineers or whatever. It was a business meeting and there were six of them on camera and they just took turns going around introducing themselves and they gave their name and they gave their pronouns. And I'd never seen that before. It was new to me. It was like a train wreck. It's like you want to turn away, but you can't, you got to watch it. So I did. I watched all six of them and they all gave their pronouns. And there you have it. But Adam and man, it's the same word, but it defines the kind of being that mankind is. Because Adam is not an animal. He's a different kind. And he's in the image of God. And he's not an angel. He's a different kind. And these things we want to be clear on. And so I'll give you the vocabulary for this again like we did back in chapter 1 and 2. But remember, those aren't contradictory creation accounts. They're complementary creation accounts. Then we get the six-day account in chapter 1. Then we go back in chapter 2 for more detail, more information, not to contradict anything, but to more fully expand it out. A very Hebrew way of thinking in that regard. And now we get it encapsulated in just two quick verses. So again, when we look at verses 1 and 2, the book of the Toledot of Adam. In the day, there were really six of them, but that's okay. In the day when God created man, okay, that's the sixth day. In the day when God created man, and the verb bara, to create, he made him, the verb asa, we studied both verbs when we were in chapter 1, he made him in the likeness of God. There was also a word for image. Remember, the image of God, the likeness of God. Both were used in Genesis 1 and 2. Only one is used here, but until we get to Adam's son, we'll see both terms again. So the fact that the author is abbreviating means that he's not intending to give a comprehensive development. He's not repeating himself. He's just giving a recap, giving a brief abbreviation of what was presented in the first two chapters. But God created Adam, man, and he made him in the likeness of God. So both verbs and the likeness are there. And that's Adam, man, him, singular. Remember, the woman was hiding at first. Remember that? That she was inside of him until the rib extraction? All right. But then, verse 2, he created them. So both statements have theological significance. The third person singular, the third person plural. Both, they're not contradicting each other, they're both true. Because when he created him, he also created them, as just Adam hadn't seen her yet. Okay? There's a lot of stuff God does that humans are slow to figure out. Or God delays the human observation of what God was intending to do all along and what God actually did prior to our awareness. So he created them. Now we switch to the plural, male and female. Okay? Just two, not 68 or 90 or however many they have these days. Male and female. And he blessed them. And he named them. He created them, he blessed them, he named them. And what did he name them? Him, man, Adam, in the day when they were created. So this is what we've got to deal with here, this summary as it's being described. And you might recall, we made this as a point of emphasis in those chapters. I'm stressing it again this morning. God created him, verse 1. God created them in verse 2. Both are true. Both are theologically significant. Because it's not good for him to be alone. Him needs to become them for the goodness of the image of God to be presented. It needs to be presented with both him and her. It needs to be presented with both male and female. It needs to be presented not just with male and female, but with Ish and Isha. That's the theology of those two chapters. And that's what gets encapsulated here in just two quick verses. He created him, God created them. Remember, the woman was created for his sake, the man was not created for her sake. That there is an order to this, it is a logical order, it is a temporal sequential order, and it is vital that we recognize this. So, not good for him to be alone, that's why he needs her. God created them, blessed them, and named them. Created them, blessed them, and named them. You might recall we took some time to discuss the principle of naming. When you get to name something, it's because you're the boss. You get to name something because you can, because you do, because it's fitting, appropriate, it's right. And so think about that. It demonstrates sovereignty. It demonstrates your authority over that which you're naming until they grow up and leave home and decide they're going to go by a different name. And then that's on them because they have left father and mother and they are on their own in their own generation. And if they decide that they want to go by a different name, well, then there you go. All right. And I guess I shouldn't be too hard on them because I kind of, I don't know. I did the same thing, maybe. But I blame my parents, actually. My parents put Robert on the birth certificate and then started calling me Bobby when I was just real small. So, but when I was 10 years old is when I grew up and said, that's it. I am now Bob. And I'm done with that. Bobby's a little kid's name. Anyway, he named him Adam, named him man. And there's a significance to that. There's a theology to that because Adam is not an angel. Adam is not an animal. Adam is not a plant. Adam is a realm of creation that very specifically is in the image of God. And this father-son dynamic that we're going to see play out in this chapter becomes crucial because there are no angels anywhere. There's a class of angels that are called sons of God, but they're all co-equally created and none of them are birthed. But Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the God-man, there's a Father-Son dynamic with Jesus Christ, and this is what we get to portray. And we get to portray it in this chapter. 10 times this message comes across, that a man is a man, but then a man becomes a father, and it's a different equation. There's a different reality when that man becomes a father. And then there's a separate reckoning after the man becomes a father. And then the total before and after gets added. But this is what we look at here in this chapter. And I want to stress this here this morning. So God created them, blessed them, and named them Adam/man. And the feminists today hate it. They hate the fact that the word woman has the M-A-N spelling, so they change it. They change it to an M-Y-N spelling, the woe men with a Y-N spending. And then if they can change their vowel to a Y, which is kind of creepy, a little bit Welsh, really. But if they use a Y for a vowel, just so they don't have the word man in woman, they, you know, some great rebellion on their part, I guess. But fails to realize the theology that Esau came from Ish. That the created purpose of God started with Adam alone, not good, so that he could bring the woman out of the man and then bring the woman to the man. See, wasn't she already there to begin with? Well, inside, yeah, but he takes her out, and then brings her back. Because that's where she needs to be for her mission. Remember, Adam named Eve only after celebrating the Ish-Isha relationship. Because remember, she's female, she's also woman, she's also Eve. And female is the name God came up with. Woman is the name that Adam came up with. But he came up with it out of the Ish, which is the name that God gave him. We're going to talk about this. God named him Adam. I want to make sure I'm clear on this. All right. But celebrating the Ish-Isha relationship. So just so we don't get fuzzy, Adam is the single term for this created kind. Okay? Just like the young man on the back row back there. Adam. Okay? It's a proper name, but for the first and only Adam, that was him. Man. God named him this, and God named the whole kind this. So when a woman gives birth, she's giving birth to a humankind. She's giving birth to an Adam every time she births. Because that's her kind. She's just the female half of the male and female kind. The kind is named Adam. Is that right? Is that fair? It is what it is. It's how God designed it. It's how God designed it. Zakar, and we talked about Zakar and Nakeba. These are the male and female sexual terms. Zakar and Nakeba. That's male and female, he created them. So it's different vocabulary. That's not Ish and Isha. Okay, Ish and Isha is something else. That's significant. So Adam is the single term, but male and female, he created them. So he took the Adam kind and he divided them into the Zakar and Nakeba tandem, the male and female operations. And this, by the way, is true for Adam kind, but it's also true for animal kind. You can see the Zakar and the Nakeba terminology connected to the animals in Genesis 6:19. Noah has to load the animals 2x2 on the ark, and it's not going to work if he tries to get a transgender zebra on there. It's going to be male and female, okay? And so he puts them on the ark 2x2, male and female. Now, Adam is also male and female in the sexual nature of our existence, but that's not the term for husband and wife, for man and woman, okay? Because that's Ish and Isha. Ish and Isha, man and woman. These are the non-animal covenant relationship terms. The non-animal covenant relationship terms. We don't perform wedding ceremonies for animals. Somebody probably does, but I don't. Okay? When animals mate, they mate. Very few of them mate for life with a single partner. It can happen in the animal world, but it's not common. And it's not the design. And even when they do have, you know, I think wolves, eagles, whatever, there's a handful of animals that do take a single mate for their lifelong mating. But they don't get married. They don't have a covenant vow before the Lord. And they're not imaging Christ in the church. They're not married. Okay, they're a mated pair is what they are in the animal realm. And it's sad to me when human sexuality is diminished to an animal event, to an animal activity. Because the man-woman theological blessing to image God and in the church age, to portray Christ in the church, is just glorious. So the non-animal covenant relationship terms. And this we have Genesis 2, verses 23 through 25, where a man will leave his father and mother, will cleave to his wife. Not every girl in town, but his wife. Okay? The one that belongs to him. Okay? It's a proprietary pronoun. Okay? Possessive. His. Right? His wife. Nobody else's, but his. And that's who he cleaves to, and they become one. The two become one flesh. And then, yes, sex is part of that, but it's not the totality of that. Anyway, that's Genesis 2, verses 23 through 25, or Matthew 19, 4, when Jesus defends this. Jesus presents this. From the beginning, he made them male and female, man and woman. And what God has joined together, God doesn't do that with the animals, but he does that with us as husband and wife. The two become one flesh. All right, the Toledoth of Adam presents 10 generations using a consistent pattern until the noteworthy conclusion. It uses a consistent pattern. Enoch is really the only example, the only exception to the rule. And then the noteworthy conclusion is kind of spectacular because it actually lists three sons instead of one son. For these other generations, there's only one son that's mentioned every time. One and only one. And then the comment, oh yeah, there were other sons and daughters, but who cares? Okay? The purpose for this Toledoth is to give the seed of promise, that the seed of the woman blessings is coming through this particular line. The Toledoth of Adam presents 10 generations using a consistent pattern until the noteworthy conclusion. It's quite noteworthy at the end when we read that Noah becomes the father. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All of a sudden, boom, three boys. What's this about? Because everything else for nine generations was one father, one son. One father, one son. And all the theology that comes from that. A particular man in each generation. That's what this is kind of the general outline. You're going to see this repeated 10 separate times. And we already read the Adam paragraph. But note, there is going to be a particular man. Each name has a meaning. Each name has a significance. I think you can take all 10 of these and preach a gospel. It is curious, the names that were selected for these. But a particular man in each generation lived a number of years. And the emphasis is on his living, okay? And, you know, the Hebrew doesn't have all the fine distinctions that we sometimes talk about when we talk about Zoe life versus Bios life and some of the living vocabulary that we might have from the New Testament, but we'll let that go for today. A particular man in each generation lived a number of years before begetting a particular son. Now, he has other sons, and he has daughters before and after, and we don't even know the order of some of these. We don't know. These aren't firstborn sons. They don't have to be firstborn sons. In fact, with Seth, that's at least the third son, probably, you know, the 200th son that Adam and Eve had. We don't know how many children that they had. But this is the pattern. A particular man in each generation, because it's going to be accounted by generation. God still deals with people by their generation. He dealt with the crucifixion generation as a generation. The book of Acts talks about David, who served the purpose of God in his generation. God deals with humanity on a generational basis, something that's unique because angels can't operate generationally. Angels are all peers, one with another on the day they were created. So, he begets a particular son, and there is a unique relationship. That particular man is the father to that particular son. We have a begetter and a begotten one. And they have that relationship that nobody else has. Unstated as the years that's lived before leaving father and mother and cleaving to his wife, that's not even mentioned. We don't know when he left father and mother and left. We just know that he lived these years and begat this son. We assume that he left father and mother and cleaved to his wife and they became one flesh. We also, it's not stated any children born prior to this particular son. When we do have the statements made, he had other sons and daughters, it comes only after the theological significance of the begetter and the begotten one. Okay? Left unstated is when he left home and when he got married and any of that. But the moment that the man becomes a father, that has a reckoning. And then the years afterwards has a reckoning. All right. Now, when we talk about, let's see. Oh, I should have changed the subpoints on this. That's fine. He lived a number of years after begetting that particular son. He lived a number of years before begetting, and then he lived a number of years after begetting that particular son. Now, Enoch is going to be a little bit different here, because instead of having a verb of living, we're told that Enoch walked with God. Enoch's details are going to be slightly different from this norm. But the years before and the years after. The years after are the years that they have together, are the years that they have to convey doctrine, to pass on a heritage, to train up a child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and then as adult sons to function together in a priesthood, to function together in a worship function. I'm going to be stressing that as well, because you remember how chapter 4 ended. Chapter 4 ended that once there are three generations alive, after the birth of Seth, to Seth a son was born, he called his name Enosh, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. It requires three generations to have this corporate worship before Yahweh, before the God of creation. A father and son together, no, it's that third generation. A grandfather, a father, and a son. Now we have corporate worship that spans three generations, all together in a corporate appearance before the Lord. Begat other sons and daughters, okay? Begat other sons and daughters. Adam and Eve had far more children than simply Cain, Abel, and Seth. And we have no idea how many. At least three daughters, because clearly those men had wives. Okay? But they had sons and daughters, we're told. And some of them may have been older than the one that's listed here. That's fine. Cain and Abel were obviously older than Seth. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if Enosh was Seth's firstborn or if Enosh was Seth's 50th. The significance is this is the line of promise and this is the line that's being tracked. This is what brings us from Adam to Noah. All of humanity comes from Noah via either Ham, Shem, or Japheth. And then the before and after numbers are totaled. The years before, the years after. Let's see, I think I was 23. Yes, I was 23 when I became a father. It's been more than 23 since then. All right. So the before number, the after number. And then he dies. And he died. And he died. And in a lot of ways, obviously, this is a big chapter on death, because every generation's going to die until, except for Enoch. Enoch is taken by the Lord to glory without dying. He's the one exception to this rule. The chapter ends before Noah dies. Noah does die, but we won't see that until a later chapter, because the whole Toledoth of Noah is going to get interrupted with the flood narrative. But then after the flood, Noah's got some drunkenness issues and things we'll get into, and then the total dose of his sons, and before we see the death of Noah. And he died. He died, he died, he died, he died, he died. And I think most commentaries pay attention to the death, and they immediately want to point back to the judgment of Adam. On the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And which is strange to me, because Adam did not physically die on the day he ate the forbidden fruit. He died 930 years later. The divine judgment for sin was spiritual death, not physical death. And so we see all of this physical death throughout this chapter, and it's really not connected to Adam's original sin the way that most commentaries try to make it. But we'll have more to say on that, I think, down the road. We've already said a lot about it, actually, keeping spiritual death separate from physical death in these things. All right, so before we do anything else, though, we got to stop and look at these numbers, because there are manuscript questions concerning these numbers. And I'll tell you, the verses I just read from the New American Standard Bible contain numbers that I don't think are the most accurate that we should be using. And I'll just tell you that up front. And if you decide you want to conclude differently from me, that's fine. I don't part fellowship over that. But this is a text criticism exercise from the Hebrew Old Testament, and I believe the Septuagint numbers are preferable to the Hebrew text, and I'll be showing you that here this morning. But there are manuscript questions concerning these numbers. Also, relax, not just these numbers. Numbers everywhere, okay? Numbers everywhere in the Hebrew Bible especially are a problem, because they are prone to corruption. They are prone to being miscopied from one manuscript to another. Also, when the Jewish people went from their older script to their Babylonian script, when they adopted the Aramaic block letters, they came back from captivity with a different alphabet than they went to captivity with. And so they brought all of their scriptures from one script into a new script. And that process entailed a lot of transcription problems with numbers. And so numbers ended up being confused. And that's why you have certain kings that they became king when they were 18 years old, or they became king when they were 8 years old, depending on whether you're reading Kings or you're reading Chronicles. And it's because those numbers are inherently problematic anytime manuscripts are being copied, even by the most careful scribes that ever existed in the world. They still took issue with these numbers. Anyway, I do recommend a number of journal articles related to this. Some of my favorites include this article in Bible and Spade, some articles in the Evangelical Theological Society Journal, articles in other journals. This is by a man named Jeremy Sexton and Henry Smith. And if you want a copy, shoot me an email. I can send it to you. Jeremy Sexton, by the way, when I got to the end of this article and I saw the picture and I saw how young he was, I said, "Ooh, I bet you he's still alive." And sure enough, I found him. We're now Facebook friends. We've been email corresponding, and he pastors up in Springfield, Missouri. But anyway, this is Primeval Chronology Restored, Revisiting the Genealogies of Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. And essentially, this is a long article describing why the Septuagint numbers are different from the Hebrew Masoretic text numbers. And whichever one is the correct one originally, which one explains the rise of the other one? And so it does a great job describing why it was that the rabbis in the second century started making changes to their own manuscripts, even though God had promised judgment upon anyone that added to the Word of God or took away from the Word of God. Anyway, great article, and I'm not going to sit here and read that to you this morning. But if you want to read it for yourself, let me know, and I can either send you a link. I think there's an online version of it, and if not, I can make a PDF and allow you to read these as well. But concerning the distinctions here, the present Hebrew text is known as the Masoretic text, or the MT. Okay. Anytime a pastor tells you, "Oh, in the original Hebrew, this is what it says," he's actually most likely he's referencing the Masoretic text of the Hebrew. The Masoretes were the medieval Jewish scholars that preserved their manuscripts, and also, by the way, added the vowel pointings that didn't exist prior to the vowel pointings. The Masoretic text. We're talking 800 years after Christ. Okay, the Middle Ages, 1,000 years after Christ. That's the Masoretic text. Now, thankfully, because of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we know how accurate the Masoretic text is. The Masoretic text is very precise, and it matches up well with all of the many of the scrolls that have been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 20th century. But if you're not familiar with the expression, just abbreviate it MT and take it from there. That's the present Hebrew text. But there were earlier Hebrew texts. In other words, the ones that were copied from to produce the Masoretic text, also the ones that were copied from to translate the Septuagint. The 70 translators that put the Hebrew into Greek, they were using a Hebrew text. And it's very clear they were not using the Masoretic text. They were using a text that had some differences with the Masoretic text we know today. Also, the Samaritan Pentateuch, translated into Samaritan. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, took the Hebrew and put it into the Samaritan language. And they were not copying from the Masoretic text either. Too early for that. So these are our clues as to what the original Hebrew actually said. Now, this is what we read in practically all our modern Bibles. So when I read a New American Standard Bible that said, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became a father of a son in his own likeness, that's a reading that reflects the Masoretic Hebrew text. The Septuagint text says 230 years. When Adam had lived 230 years, he became a son and became a father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. And we're going to discuss that. So it's 200 years. And then when you get to adding them all up, so in one manuscript it says 130 years, and then afterwards he lived 800 years. When you add 100 years ahead of time, and make that 230 years, then the Septuagint takes the 100 years off afterwards. So in the Septuagint, he only lives 700 years after he becomes the father of Seth. And so the total is the same. The total is still 930 years. It's just the difference is how many years was before he became a father and how many years after he became a father. You follow? Making sense? All right. The next question is, who cares? The rabbis did in the second century because they're the ones that reduced the time frame. They're the ones that took 100 years off six of these 10 generations. They took 100 years off. You see, by removing the distance before you become a father, you're shortening the generation. After doesn't affect anything, but before you become a father. And so they're shortening the time frame. In other words, the years in between Adam and the flood get shrunk in the Masoretic text. They're longer in the Septuagint text. By the way, the same discipline will happen in chapter 11, that the time in between the flood and Abraham. How many years took place in between the flood and Abraham? Again, the rabbis shortened their text. And we can prove it. I mean, we can't absolutely prove the Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 shortening, but we can prove other shortening. And even they admit it. So it's not like we're letting any secrets out. The Jews know that they did it themselves. And I'll show you that here on this slide. So practically all modern Bibles use the Masoretic text numbers. This, by the way, was not the case. Prior to the Reformation, the Orthodox Church, the Roman Church, prior to the Reformation, they preferred the Septuagint numbers. They preferred the Septuagint numbers for the ages of the patriarchs, for the ages of the antediluvian world. It was only after the Reformation that the Protestant Church accepted the Masoretic Hebrew text as the base text. Alternative numbers are reflected in various Septuagints. By the way, there's multiple Septuagints. And Septuagint requires a lot of text criticism itself, just to sort through the different recensions when you study those out, because there's Aquila and there's Theodotion and there's the Lucian recension. There's other Septuagints, other Old Greek texts, as well as the Samaritan Pentateuch. And when all of those are in agreement with each other, and the Masoretic text is the odd duck out, that's a clue. Because the Greek translators of the Septuagint, they weren't conspiring with the Samaritans. They weren't conspiring with Josephus. They're all in agreement with each other. It's the Masoretic text that's the odd duck out, and we can show you the first manuscript that invented these shorter numbers. So these were the numbers used by the Eastern and Western Church. Jewish historians, by the way, do you know any Jewish historians besides Josephus? This was. In fact, I'm indebted to, I never heard of Demetrius or Eupolemus before until I started reading these journal articles by Pastor Sexton, and I realized, wow, there's a whole lot there I didn't even know was there. But because the Jews loved this. This was huge to them, okay? Because remember, they are the ones that depend upon genealogies and timetables and the promises that God has made. So Demetrius in 200 B.C., Eupolemus in 160 B.C. What's useful there is that this is post-Septuagint, but pre-Jesus. So these guys have access to the original Hebrew Bible that was used by the Septuagint to translate. But they were writing from the Hebrew. Now some liberals say, they were dependent upon the Greek Septuagint. They absolutely were not, especially not Eupolemus. He was in Israel using Hebrew manuscripts, but he's reflecting Septuagint numbers. Likewise, Josephus. Now Josephus is after Christ, but he's not yet to the point where Christian apologists are giving Jews fits, okay? This started happening in the late first century, early second century. Christians were using the Jewish Bible against them, and they weren't liking it. I'm going to show you that in a moment here as well. But Josephus, in 93 AD, he's writing Antiquities of the Jews. He's writing to a Roman audience, giving Israel's history to a Roman audience. And he's using Septuagint numbers, not Masoretic numbers, for his chronology. Josephus does not support the Masoretic text reading. I don't think Josephus even knew it, because it wasn't invented until after he was dead. The earliest appearance of the Masoretic text numbers is in the Seder Olam Rabbah, 213 AD. Actually, I may need to adjust that date. Yeah, that's a bad number. I fixed it on a different slide and it didn't make it to my laptop. So stay tuned. I'll give you a different date for that in the high 100s. But here's the thing. Say I never heard of this, who cares? It is significant because this is a reflection. This is what happened when... So what happened in the Christian world? What happened in the Christian world was, of course, Jesus dies on the cross, he ascends to the Father, the church begins, the Holy Spirit begins to inspire a new canon and starts to reveal new books. And they're all in Greek. And the Christians then have 27 Greek New Testament books. By 96 AD, Christianity now has 27 Greek New Testament books. We also have, of course, the Old Testament. And much more convenient than the Hebrew Old Testament is the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And honestly, a lot of the New Testament authors, the author of Hebrews, Luke, and a lot of the New Testament authors actually quoted from the Septuagint more often than they quoted from the Hebrew when they brought a new Old Testament book into the New Testament. So here's what started happening. Christians have an Old Testament and a New Testament. They started calling that the Bible, the canon. Okay, and there was a process over a couple hundred years. Some of them had some disputes. Some of them didn't like Hebrew. Some of them didn't like Revelation. There were some disputed things. They finally got hashed out later on. And we're familiar with this. We taught this in church history. What we didn't teach in church history, what were the Jews doing during all that time? Okay? Because the Jews still had their they called their Bible the Tanakh. They had the Torah, they had the law, the writings, the prophets, they had their Hebrew scriptures. And of course they rejected Jesus. He said, oh no, he's not the Messiah. And then they started to persecute Christians as being Jewish heretics. They started getting Romans to afflict Christians. They still had their synagogues. They still had their temple until 70 AD. Then what do they start doing? Now they don't have a temple anymore, but they still have their scriptures, but they can't live in Jerusalem anymore. Jerusalem gets leveled. So they relocate to a variety of places. Some scholarly centers start getting set up. Okay. And the history of Judaism in the late first century, early second century is a fascinating era, because this forms the bridge as the Mishnah takes a written form, and then eventually as the Talmud is birthed. And the process of creating a Mishnah and a Talmud is the process of Jews hating the Christians using their own scriptures against them. And so what ends up happening are complete rewrites. What ends up happening is adjustments to the Septuagint. They start writing their own Septuagint, retranslating the Septuagint. The Aquila and Theodotion and Lucian, these recensions of the Septuagint are not Christian recensions. They're Jewish recensions, trying to make it more in line with this newer, modified Hebrew Bible. And so every time they revise the Septuagint, they're making it less and less like that Christian Septuagint and more like this new, updated Hebrew Bible. And every change they made was a defense against the Christians that were leading them to faith in Christ. Okay? Using Daniel 9, for example, talking about a prophecy of 70 weeks, 70 sevens, and proving to them that time frame ended with Jesus, with a 69th seven. Oh, they struggled with Daniel ferociously. That's why there's so many Septuagint versions of Daniel that are all over the place. They took Daniel out of the prophets and moved him over to the writings. Daniel belongs in the Nevi'im, belongs in the prophets, but they moved him out of the prophets and moved him over to the writings. Problem is, when Josephus is describing to his Roman audience what the Jewish canon is, Josephus seems to put Daniel with the prophets where he belongs. Aha, there's a clue. Okay. And likewise, these numbers. They started shortening the ages. In six generations, they took 100 years off, and in another generation, they took 50 years off. They started shortening the numbers of these men when they fathered their first son, and they compressed the time down. They compressed that time down in between Adam and the flood. And part of the reason for doing that is to get the birth of Jesus out of that sixth millennium. They want to really get, see, they got trouble. They got these concepts whereby they can count thousands of years, and they are expecting Jesus by this sixth millennium and then a kingdom in the seventh millennium. And they want to try to compress the whole sequence down so that Jesus is not born at that time, where they can prove he's not the Messiah. Okay? In any event. So this Seder Olam Rabbah, if you never heard of it, and I'm going to fix that 213 date, it is known, it's proven, it is known for its severe reduction in the timeline between the exile and Christ. They did the same thing again from the Babylonian captivity to the birth of Christ. They shrunk that timeline down. And that's awkward too, because you know, once you get to that era, we've got Babylonian sources, we've got Persian sources, we've got Greek sources, we've got Roman sources. You know, if you're gonna get fuzzy on the numbers, that's gonna be tough to do when all these Gentile nations have their records as well, and we can synchronize those. You ever read Justin Martyr? He wrote Dialogue with Trypho. Trypho was a Jew. He was writing to Trypho about why he really needs to come to faith in Christ, right? And he needs to believe in Jesus, and he needs to understand the Christian scriptures, and he needs to admit that his own rabbis have been changing his own scriptures. And so they've been manipulating their own texts. And Dialogue 71, if I made this come up correctly, I did make it large enough to read. Jews reject the interpretation of the Septuagint, from which, moreover, they have taken away some passages. I am far from putting reliance in your teachers, who refuse to admit that the interpretation made by the 70 elders who are with Ptolemy, king of the Egyptians, is a correct one. In other words, the original Septuagint, the one that the Christians in the second century were still using. And they attempt to frame another. And I wish you to observe that they have altogether taken away many scriptures from the translations affected by those 70 elders who were with Ptolemy, and by which this very man who was crucified is proved to have been sent forth expressly as God and man, and as being crucified and as dying. But since I am aware that this is denied by all your nation, I do not address myself to these points, but I proceed to carry on my discussions by means of those passages which are still admitted by you. So it's really a kind of a grace move on Justin's part. He says, you've changed all these passages, you've removed a lot of them, but you haven't got them all. He says, I'll just limit myself to the ones that you still have in your Bible. And I'll still prove to you that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. You know, it's like fighting with one arm tied behind your back, and just to make it fair, you know, but he's going to do that. For if you assent to those which I have brought forth before your attention, except that you contradict the statement, behold, the virgin shall conceive, and say it ought to read, behold, the young woman shall conceive. Well, where's the miracle in that? Young women have babies all the time. But this is supposed to be a miracle. This is supposed to be a sign. This is supposed to be a prophetic significance. If a virgin conceives, that's a miracle. That's a sign. That's a prophetic significance. If a young woman conceives, well, that's normal. And I promise to prove that the prophecy referred not, as you were taught, to Hezekiah, but to this Christ of mine. And now I shall go to the proof. And so here Trypho remarked, we ask you first of all to tell us some of the scriptures which you allege have been completely canceled. And he says, I'm glad you asked. Justin says, I shall do as you please. Okay, and on it goes. Anyway, you can find this. These are available in Logos. They're available online, the Church Fathers. They're available in the church library. You can get copies of this in various places. But the point being, it is very clear that in the second to third centuries of the Christian era, in the second to third centuries of their city's destruction, remember, Rome had to come back a second time with the Bar Kokhba Rebellion, had to destroy and disperse them. They couldn't even live anywhere near Jerusalem for a time. They were making some changes to their text. And they were shrinking the ages that we're reading here in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. Jerome recorded both. Jerome recorded both the Masoretic text reading, and that's what found its way into the Vulgate. I'm not certain that it found its way into the Vulgate in Jerome's lifetime. I think that it got put into the Vulgate later. In any event, he recorded both the Masoretic text reading in his Vulgate, but he recorded the Septuagint reading in his chronology. And he did a lot of chronology work, and he used the Septuagint date. And so fundamentally what it means is, instead of 4004 BC for Adam, you push it back to 5500 or 5700, you add another 1200 years, okay? You're not adding billions of years, and it has nothing to do with evolution or any of that. But the Septuagint numbers add about 1,200 years or so, you know. And so you can date Adam at 5509 or 5512 or 57 something. There's an estimate that's made in that regard. And you push the flood back, by the way. Instead of a flood in 2400 BC, you push it back 900 years to 3300 BC. And there's a lot of benefits to that for archaeology, for history, for other things. Anyway, these numbers are superior. So next week when we come back, we're going to give you these generations. We're going to give you these numbers. I'm going to use the Septuagint numbers as we go through the first six generations and then Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam. This becomes significant. Lamech in chapter 4 was the seventh generation, and he was a double murderer and a wicked man. But Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam was a friend of God. He walked with God. He was pleasing to God, and God took him. He was not. His earthly existence was suspended as God translated him to glory. And Enoch becomes the second arrival to glory after murdered Abel. But Enoch got there without physical death. So that's where we'll pick up next week. Adam lived 230 years, fathered Seth, lived another 700 years, and died at the age of 930. Those are using the Septuagint numbers and also introducing the Anno Mundi calendar of from the creation of the world or from the fall of Adam, or the creation of Adam. So basically, Adam lived from year zero to year 930, if you count his creation as year zero. So I'll try to use those numbers consistently as well. All right, and if you have any questions, we'll take those on Wednesday night. Be happy to, and pick up here next week, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth. I thank you for brothers and sisters that care, for hungry Christians that want to know the truth, want to know what it says, what it means, what you expect of us. Believers that care about the Greek and the Hebrew, that care about the text criticism and the manuscripts. Because, Father, the God-breathed and inspired Word of God is eternal, and we are accountable. So, Father, help us to continue as we study to show ourselves approved. We thank you, we praise you, Father. We also thank you for our potluck. We're thankful for the spiritual food you've blessed us with, the physical food you've blessed us with. All things are from you, Father, and we just rejoice in your glory. We thank you, we praise you, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.